If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21 tonight. Since you've become a Christian, have you ever doubted your salvation? Doubted your conversion? Thought maybe that God was mad at you, He had it out for you? Well, if you're like most, you probably have at some point. And even if you haven't, chances are that you will at some point in the future, because human beings tend to be like that. But it doesn't have to be so. You see, here, in this passage of Scripture, the apostle writes to assure us of God's love and to show us how we can always have confidence before Him. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Holy Spirit, once again, we invite Your presence among us tonight, that, Lord God, we would come to an understanding of what Your Word truly means to us, that, Lord, we can live it out, that, Lord, You would be glorified in our greater understanding. We pray for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, just the other night, when I was putting my kids to bed, my youngest, who will be unnamed at this point, was deathly afraid of the dark, because, of course, there are monsters that come out in the dark, right, Drew? And so he wanted to have a nightlight in his room. I was thinking about it, and I'm thinking perhaps I should ask Ash for a prescription for monster spray. You know, something I can spray around the bed, you know, and make sure that kids are going to be safe. I don't know what the deal is about kids being afraid of the dark, but they want to have a nightlight on. So I guess, so when the monster comes out, they want to see him first. I don't know, it seems kind of weird. But when I was a child, it was the same way. I was always kind of paranoid when the lights were off. And it's not an uncommon thing for children to be afraid of the dark. Because when the lights go out, that's when they know that the creepy crawlies are going to come out and get them. The boogeyman, or the monster in the closet, that slithering thing under the bed. Calvin and Hobbes is my favorite comic strip. Perhaps some of you know about that one. One of the best Calvin and Hobbes books plays on this childhood fear. The title of the book is Something Under the Bed is Drooling. See, some childhood fears are irrational, aren't they? And when that happens, children need to have parents that reassure them that they're okay, that there are no monsters in the closet. You know, in a parallel sense, sometimes Christians have irrational fears as well. When we're weak, when we're immature, sometimes we forget God's promises that He's always going to accept us in Christ, and we begin to fear, don't we? We begin to fear that we're going to lose our salvation. We fear the genuineness of our conversion. We think perhaps God's angry with us. Maybe God is going to put a curse on me. You see, but the apostle tells us in our text that God does not want us to live in fear. He wants us to have confidence before Him. And that brings us to our text here this evening. You see, here the apostle is putting our fears to rest, reassuring us of the love of God and teaching us how to abide in that confidence. So that's our question. How can I have confidence before God? Notice how the apostle gives us the answer right here. Look at verses 17 and 18. You see, you can have confidence before God because, as the apostle puts it, perfect love casts out fear. Look at verses 17 again. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. All right. So let's take a few moments and sort of unpack these verses here. Notice how he kicks it off here in verse 17. In this way, or some of your translations might say, by this we know. And when he refers to that, he's talking about this love being made complete. And when he says in this way or by this, of course, we're linking these verses to what has gone before. And so if you look earlier in the chapter, you see how the apostle had been commenting about how we're to live in the love of God, we are to abide in God, and how one leads to the other, how we are to know the God of love. Look at verse 16. It's all about how God is love, right? And this is how our love is made perfected, right? Made complete, some of your translations might say. Again, I think that's a curious phrase, but the way I'm going to take this perfection or being made complete, I'm going to take it as maturity. Okay, and I think you'll see that as it plays out. This whole idea of a perfect love refers to a mature love. See, when God's love within is completed or made perfect, it's we're talking about the Holy Spirit maturing us in God's love, coming to an understanding of what that love means. And when we do come into this maturity, we can have confidence. You see, that's the overarching theme here in these verses. And as you go through the entire letter, you see John keeps revisiting these same things. You see it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, again here in chapter 4. He wants us to have fellowship with God in Christ and abide in Christ and learn to live in the Son and have fellowship with the Father. And as we abide in Christ and Christ is abiding in us, then we experience this confidence that the apostle's talking about. You see, I think this abiding in Christ is the root source of our confidence, because our confidence is certainly not in ourselves. It's not in our spiritual performance. It's not in our good works, but it's in Christ, and it's in Him that we abide. You see, it's the Holy Spirit working into our lives this Christ-like quality. We are to be conformed into His image. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And as we see the Holy Spirit completing or perfecting that work within us, we can have confidence. I am in Christ. I know I'm in Christ. How do I know? Because there's evidence. God is at work in my life. You see, the apostle keeps revisiting this theme over and over again. He wants us to have confidence. You look back at chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. It's this confidence that enables us to boldly approach the throne of grace, as the Apostle Paul puts it. You see, you don't have to wait until judgment day to find out if you've made it or not. You see, you can have that kind of confidence today. And this is what John wants us to walk in. And there's a reason for that confidence. Again, this is not an empty confidence, but there's evidence for it. Notice how he puts it right here in our text, verse 17. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Some of your translations might say, because in this world, we're like him. Well, God promises to conform us into Christ's image. We see that work in our lives. We're loving God. We're loving our neighbors. We're fulfilling Christ's commandments. I mean, in one sense, verse 17 sounds like we've already fully become like Christ. Of course, you and I know that that's not true yet, at least not perfectly. But we are reckoned perfectly like Christ in justification. But that work of actual conformation into Christ's image is something that's ongoing, you see. It has begun. There is some outward evidence. But the day will come when we will actually be just like He is. And there's a great deal of hope in that. Now skip over to verse 18. And you see how he progresses with his argument here, talking about there's no fear in love. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Another curious statement there. Now, again, John explains the relationship here. Now, notice throughout the letter, he continually contrasts these opposites. He contrasts faith with doubt, light with darkness, love with hate. And here, in these verses, he refers to love being contrasted with fear. You see, these are opposites. They have nothing in common. You see, fear is based upon a recognition of our guilt, anticipating or dreading God's punishment. But when your faith is genuine, when you truly love God and your neighbor, what is there to fear? Well, fear in what sense? Of course, you know, there is different meanings in Scripture when it comes to fear. There is the fear in the sense of being terrified, being alarmed, being frightened. Okay? And God doesn't want that to be a part of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's what that's referring to there. Being afraid, terrified, alarmed, frightened. But there's another sense in which Scripture uses the word fear. And that is, of course, as reverence and respect, as you see several places in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? certainly that is something that God wants to work into our lives. So in what sense is John using the word fear here? It's obvious. This idea of being terrified or frightened. We don't fear in that sense, but of course we do fear in the sense of reverence and respect. Don't get that confused. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, conduct yourselves with reverent fear. Right? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Of course, we're talking about reverence and respect. But think, consider those two different ways that the Scripture uses the word fear. But notice John's point here. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, when we say perfect love, are we talking about a flawless love? No, I think only God has that kind of love. I think a perfect love is, as I mentioned, a love that's complete, a love that's mature, a love that drives us to obey God's commandments. You see, we're not terrified because God's grace is evident in our lives. God has begun a good work in me, so I know He's going to complete it. You see, we're obeying, we love, we walk in this perfect or mature love that obeys Him. And as we do that, our fears can melt away. Notice how he puts it here in verse 18. He says, fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So disobedience brings about fear, a fear of punishment. But a mature love that leads to obedience doesn't need to fear punishment. The famous commentator F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, punishment is the portion of those who, through disobedience, are condemned already. Does that sound like a mature Christian? Of course not. You see, true believers have no need to fear punishment because their punishment has already been taken. Right? This is what propitiation is all about. Christ has paid the penalty. I don't ever have to worry about paying the penalty because Christ has paid it for me. Christ was punished in my stead at the cross, you see. And so God certainly corrects us. He certainly disciplines us, right? But He never punishes His children. Punishment is reserved for those who don't know God. The apostle says, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. What does he mean there? I think he's saying the same thing, just in a different way. The one who's made perfect in love doesn't fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. He's essentially saying the same thing. It's just a rhetorical device to make a point. This is how the apostle drives the point home. It's through repetition. But you get the idea here that the love of God banishes fear from our lives. Fear of what? Fear of punishment. Fear of rejection. You see, you can have confidence before God because Christian love casts out fear. Of course, thanks to C-SPAN and Court TV and all the rest, we are able to witness courtroom sessions on a daily basis. Have you ever watched these kinds of shows? Every now and then, when I'm flipping the channels, I'll see something gripping on Court TV and you kind of get sucked into it. And because of a channel like Court TV or C-SPAN, the inner workings of a courtroom proceeding is no longer an unfamiliar setting for us. Now we kind of see what it's all about. You see the players, you see the judge, the jury, the defendant, the plaintiff, the lawyers. You hear the verdict. You see the innocent acquitted and the guilty sentenced. And sometimes during those proceedings, you see emotions that can't be controlled. You see the anxiety. You see the fear. You even see the joy and the happiness when somebody is acquitted. You see, every person will someday have to appear before the judgment of Christ. And unbelievers and those who refuse to obey God's commands, well, they're going to experience fear. There's going to be a certain amount of guilt and remorse there because they didn't believe God's word. They didn't accept Christ as Savior. And their hearts will be filled with fear. Revelation chapter 6 gives us a picture of what that's going to be like on that day when they call out in fear. But Christians and all those who love Christ's appearing have no reason to fear. You see, they have hearts that are filled with joy and love. And Christ will say, acquitted. I paid for it all. Well done, thou a good and faithful servant. So the question tonight is, are you in Christ? If that's so, you've got no need to fear. You can have confidence before God. But sometimes we sort of beat ourselves up for our failures, don't we? I mean, that's the reason for the confession and the words of assurance in our liturgy. Even Christians need to be reminded of the gospel. Need to be reminded all the time. Listen, God is not mad at you. God has poured out your punishment on your Savior. God has nothing but love and acceptance for you because of his sacrifice. You see, this, we're just talking about the gospel again. Notice how the apostle puts it here. This perfect love casts out fear. Again, I want to interpret that as a mature love. You see, a mature Christian isn't going to fret. He's not going to fear because he or she is being assured by the Holy Spirit. Because God doesn't want to have his people captive to bondage, to the bondage of fear. He wants us to live in confidence. But what if in your Christian life you do fear? Well, what does that say about you? I think it says that you're not mature yet in Christ's love. You're not perfected. What do you need to do? You need to grow in grace. You need to, once again, apply the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, the prayers, to grow in Christ, grow in that love, and become mature. Realize that if you are fearing, you are being robbed of the peace that comes from knowing that you are justified. I want to say, don't do that. Remember the gospel. Rest in Christ and rest in God's love. And as you learn more of God's love, you're able to abide in him more and more. As the Holy Spirit works in your lives, you're able to love the brethren. You're able to obey the commandments. And the Holy Spirit will reassure you that you are in Christ. And you're going to have that confidence. So, point number one. You can have confidence before God because perfect love casts out all fear. Point number two, you can have confidence because God loved you before you loved him. Look at verse 19. Short and sweet, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. Now that's the pattern in true salvation. God takes the initiative. God is the one who is the seeker of true worship. You know, that's the pattern that we see from Genesis to Revelation. God pursuing his people, these wayward sinners, and calling them to himself. You know, sometimes I kind of shake my head when I hear that lingo being thrown around in the church of seekers, referring to sinners. Sinners don't seek God. God is the one who is out there seeking true worshipers. You know, there was a best-selling book a while back called God Chasers. I remember seeing the title going, oh, come on, it doesn't work that way. It's not like we're trying to chase down God. God is trying to chase down us, but we're running away. God is the one who loves us first. He sends his son, right? And we respond to his love by loving him back with actions through worship and obedience and true thankfulness. You see, our love for God is rooted in his prior love for us. Notice the incomplete sentence there. We love. Well, love who? What's the direct object there? Of course, if you look at the overall context, I think the apostle is getting at, we love one another. We love each other. I mean, that's the primary. But I think loving God is secondary. Some of your translations might put God there as the direct object. We love him. But actually, those translations are coming off of really ancient manuscripts. That him is probably added much later. Earliest manuscripts simply say, we love. Who? Well, the brothers and sisters. We love each other, you see. And it's not the with the if, when, or because kind of love. You know what I'm talking about when I say if, when, or because kind of love? We love you if you're good to me. Or the when kind of love. You know, I love you when you do such and such. Or the because. I love you because you're such and such away. No. It's the just because kind of love. I love you, period. You see, that's the God kind of love. What we call agape, right? When you realize that God loved you before you ever were, that gives you a certain amount of confidence, right? Makes me think of a mother's love. Is there anything that's more unconditional than a mother's love? You see, that child is loved and accepted just because. I mean, he or she belongs. I mean, how many parents are in the delivery room and say, well, let me take a look first. Well, not wrong eye color. You know, send it back. Give me a new one. No, we wanted to have a girl, not a boy. You know, can we trade this one in? No, parents aren't like that. I mean, any parents that are in the right mind, at least. They rejoice. They're happy just because they've got a healthy child. You see, we don't love our children with the if, when, or because kind of love. We love you if you clean your room, or if you get an A, or if you excel in sports. We don't love our children with the when kind of love. We love you when you're good looking, when you get a job, when you make us proud. No? No, parents love their children with that just because kind of love. Now, it might be a tough love. It might be a love that disciplines when necessary, but the behavior of the child cannot change the relationship. I mean, no matter what happens, they're still our kids. What would happen if a child sensed that his acceptance by his parents was conditional. I mean, that's a recipe for some really messed up psyche, isn't it? I mean, someone who's fearful and paranoid and always unsure. I mean, think of that orphan who grew up without anyone ever really loving that child. Clearly, that's not healthy. But likewise, God wants us to rest in and be reassured of his love and acceptance. Before you ever did right or wrong, God sent his son. And he promises to shepherd your soul and to be your heavenly father. So you realize that you can have confidence before God because he loved you before you ever loved him. But how many of us feel like our relationship with God is conditional? It's conditional upon my spiritual performance, how many commandments I can keep, how much money I can put on the plate, how good I am. Of course, that's silly. God wants us to know that even though we might stumble and fall, even though we may fail from time to time, the blood of Christ avails even for that. What does he call us to do? Simply confess our sins and forsake them, and he'll be there. So there's no reason to be fearful, as if God is this great, grumpy, angry God in the sky with a bucket of lightning bolts right next to his throne in heaven waiting just to blast you when you step out of line. That's not the God of the new covenant. But that's the God in many people's minds, you see. But put your faith in the God who loved you first for the sake of Christ. And when you do that, fear will not be a part of your Christian experience. You'll realize that truly salvation is of the Lord. It's not about your spiritual performance. It's not about how many good deeds you can do. And when you really let that sink into your heart, wow, that's amazing news. What a relief. You can be reassured because he loved you first. All right. Point number three. You can have confidence because your brotherly love proves your faith. Look at verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Most likely, John's referencing the Gnostic teachers who claimed Christ but hated fellow believers. And essentially, the apostle's point is that's impossible. These things go together. See, your love for God results in a love for fellow believers. And your love for your fellow believers reinforces your love for God. I mean, how can you love God and hate his image? I mean, after all, man was created in the image of God, was he not? Believers are specifically mentioned as being renewed in the image of our Creator in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. You see, how can you say you love God and you hate his image? You know, James speaks of this kind of nonsense when he says that with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Notice John's strong language again, calling people a liar. Again, I mentioned before, he's not a very politically correct individual here. Rather, he comes across as kind of intolerant, doesn't he? Well, I propose to you that intolerance can be a good thing. Now, in our society, tolerance is the absolute virtue, and intolerance is always bad. But the Apostle John comes across as rather intolerant here, and I would say that that's a good thing. Intolerance can be a virtue. Martin Luther King was intolerant of segregation. And I would say good on him for that. Wilberforce was intolerant of slavery, right? And it drove him. Good for him. Doctors in the operating room, they are intolerant of germs. Fair enough? I think of a mechanical engineer. He's intolerant of mathematical error. That's a good thing, you see? And so John, likewise, is intolerant of hypocrisy like this. He has no problem calling people liars. You see, you cannot say that you love God and then treat his people shamefully. And so here's another test for authentic faith. You have someone who claims to love God. Well, how does he treat God's people? I mean, consider the famous Diotrephes in 3 John. Let's flip over there and look at verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John writes in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Some character. Diotrephes is a character in the early church, and John exposes him as a fraud. as you see in just those two verses, we see that Diotrephes is someone who loves to be first. He's a prideful individual. He refuses to acknowledge the authority of the apostles or anyone else with Christ's authority. We see him gossiping maliciously with wicked words. Obviously, you don't do that with someone that you love. And he fights those who are kind to the faithful. And so the verdict, according to the apostle, he doesn't truly love God. He's an imposter. He's a liar. You realize it's easy to claim to love God when that love doesn't cost anything more than weekly attendance at worship services. Here's the real test. How you treat the person sitting in the pew right next to you. That's the real test. You see, John ends the section on love by restating the command again, just like he did in chapter 3 and in verse 23. He builds an argument, and then he kind of caps it off with a statement, and that's what you have here in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. By way of summary, this is his point. You see, if you have a love for God with all your heart and mind and strength, then that will lead to loving your neighbor as yourself. You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Well, because that's what comes natural to the born-again soul. Because we're born, or because we're made in the image of God. Because God tells us to do it. It's our delight in order to do these things. You see, you can have confidence before God because your brotherly love proves that your faith is genuine. Some of you may remember the great three-time heavyweight champion of the world in boxing, Evander Holyfield. You know, what made him so memorable during his career was his grace and his tact. A little-known trivia fact about him was that he was actually favored to win the Olympic gold medal, but he lost it due to a very controversial disqualification. But he handled that injustice with dignity, regarded by many as a real class act in the boxing world, unlike his notorious rival, Mike Tyson, who bit off Holyfield's ear in a famous bout in 1997. Any of you remember that? It's craziness. But when I think about Evander Holyfield, my thoughts often go to his nickname. You remember his nickname? Evander, the real deal, Holyfield. I like that. The real deal. Not an imposter. Not a fraud. This guy is a real world champion. I wonder how many of us can have that nickname applied to our Christian lives. That when somebody sees your Christian life, they see your brotherly love, they know that they're dealing with an authentic Christian. Not somebody who says one thing and does another, like John's critics who said they loved God but then hated their brother. I don't know about you, but I desire that for my own Christian walk. I hope someone would look at me and go, that's a real Christian. That's the real deal. You know, I hope you desire that for your own Christian life as well. That the last thing someone would think of you is that you're an imposter or a hypocrite. You see, your brotherly love shows whether or not your profession of faith in Christ is the real deal or not. So that means you should consider your brotherly love. Do you love your fellow believers? Not merely in words, but in deeds and in truth. Do you enjoy getting together with them? You know, I mean, discussing the things of the faith, praying together, lifting one another up? I mean, if not, well, why not? Do you really love your fellow believers? I mean, consider James's argument in chapter 2 of his letter. I'd like to skip over there. James chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. Of course, in this context in James, he's really talking about faith and works. But I'm going to take a little bit of liberties with the text. Okay? And I'm going to X out faith. And wherever he puts faith, I'm going to put love. Now, see if this makes any sense to you. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has love but has no works? Can that love save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Even so, love, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have love and I have works. Show me your love without the works, and I will show you my love by my works. I like that. I think there's something to that. We're talking about not merely words, but action, you see. We're talking about this true, genuine Christian love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. You realize, if you are a Christian, God is at work in your life, both to will and to do, to love in your heart, and to show that love towards others through real, tangible deeds. See, it's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming us into the image of Christ. And if you don't love,
Well, I would say that there's no evidence of you being born again. See, so if that's you, well, then, of course, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ in faith. But if you do love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then recognize that as the natural outworking of God's transforming grace and abide in that love and abide in God. Know this, that your brotherly love is the proof that your faith is genuine. All right. So what can we take away from this text? God wants you to have confidence before Him. But this is not a presumptuous confidence, as if God owes you something, or He must be kind to you, because after all, it is you, right? No. Have a confidence that's based upon God's Word, knowing that God accepts you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not because of your merits, not because of your own good deeds, but because of His grace. You see, that God is working this mature love, this complete love, this perfect love into you. This love that casts out fear. A love that's prior to anything that you ever did to deserve it. And this love is the proof of His working in your life. And as a result of God's grace, you can be confident. You can approach His throne with boldness, expecting answers to your prayers, knowing deep down in your heart that no matter what, you are accepted in Christ. I'll leave you with chapter 2 and verse 28. The apostle puts it this way. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the wonderful work of grace that You've begun in our lives. Lord, we pray that when we do begin to fear, when we do begin to doubt, Lord, that You would once again remind us of the truth of Your love, that before we ever did anything, You loved us first, and that, Lord God, we can have confidence before You because You are at work in our lives, not because we deserve it, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Very good.